We will begin by pausing a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth with the prospect of growing in grace. Now, it's our prayer that what we do here this morning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit would contribute to this objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been going through a review of the corrected translation in some places it's not necessary. We have been noting the corrected translation or review of Song of Solomon, Act 1. And we'll go back to Song of Solomon 1:2, which is where the first act begins. The verse begins with the Shulamite woman. She sings, "May my shepherd kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She obviously has already been confronted by the daughters of Jerusalem in the vineyard. And they are therefore propagandizing her to come down to Solomon's tent, which is parked not too far away. And they say to her, "Your love is better than wine." We paused in our study at that point to review the principles of wine and wine making and how that relates to the right man, right woman relationship. The daughters continue their efforts to excite approbation lust in verse 3. "Because of the savor of your good ointments, the virtues of your integrity, humility, and honor are as choice ointments poured forth. Therefore, we, the virgins, love your character." During the midweek, we noted the edification complex of the soul. This is brought out by the ointments. Ointments have an aroma that wafts up not only into the nostrils of the person wearing them, but those in the periphery. And in the ancient world, this was very important because they didn't have showers like we do, and we bathe every day generally. I don't bathe every day, in the wintertime, because I've found that if you bathe too much in the wintertime, you rot. So I try to control that to some degree, since I don't have to go out every day. So I'm in some ways like the Shulamite. Except I don't wear little bags of myrrh and frankincense. As I guess that's the negative side of it all. But for her, there were these aromas wafting up. And they cause for her, create for her, fragrances of memory. And when she has these fragrances come into her nostrils, she remembers things. But in this application, the daughters of Jerusalem have these aromas, and they comment on that, and they compare this with her integrity. In other words, we are reminded, because of who and what you are, these things remind us of what a phenomenal person you are. Well, you can see that they are really piling on with all of the propaganda. And then in verse 4, the Shulamite just gives a cal imperative of Mashak. And Mashak means rescue me. And this is, in essence, she's saying, I want the shepherd to pull me out of here and take me away. Now, she knows that he is in the Sharon Plain. He's a good ways away from her. And she therefore desperately wants him somehow to get the message that she needs help. So rescue me, or pull me out of here and get me away, is basically what this cal imperative means. The daughters of Jerusalem respond to this, "We will quickly run after you." In other words, we like you so much, we're just going to stay with you. But what the hidden meaning is you're not going to get away until you talk to King Solomon. And then the Shulamite woman, realizing what this is all about, responds, "The king has brought me into the secret chamber of his tent." She is well aware of their intentions and the fact that they're setting up the tent just a few yards away. And Solomon expects her to arrive there shortly with his retinue, which includes not only the daughters of Jerusalem, but some of the elite guards of Israel. So she's not going to get away very easily. Then the daughters of Jerusalem respond to this, "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love you." So they are piling on here with how much they admire this woman. Their job is to get her down there, and they will say anything necessary, compliments that have truth in them, but nevertheless are intended to be influential in convincing her to go down to see Solomon. Now, the Shulamite woman tries to figure out some way to convince them that she's not a very good prospect. Now, she's been out in the sun working in the vineyards, shooing off foxes for at least some period of time. For she says, "My skin is burned black by working in the sun." That's the concept that is found here in verse 5. And she's trying to say, "Look, I have this deep suntan, and I don't think that I'm going to be acceptable to Solomon." Now, I did some research on that, and in the time in which it was written, the Jewish people did not like for the women to be suntanned. It indicated that they were field workers, so to speak, that they had to work outside rather than inside taking care of household duties. I'm just telling you the way it was. And therefore, if they had a suntan, then that was an indication that they were the lower class, and she's trying to sell this idea to the daughters of Jerusalem so that they might report back to Solomon and say, "Well, she's way below your level." That wouldn't have worked because Solomon has the hots for her. He believes just from afar that he's found what he would assume to be his right woman. So they retort by saying, "Yes, but beautiful." And the Shulamite then counters, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, black like the goat hair tents of Kedar." And, of course, that involves black goats. I didn't know that they were black goats, but my research tells me that they were quite prominent in the Middle East in 1000 B.C., and they well may be today for all I know. But there are black-haired goats, and the tribe of Kedar, which is what we would call today an Ishmael-like tribe. Kedar was the second-born son of Ishmael. And the Muhammad is alleged by the Muslims to be a direct descendant of Kedar. Kedar being, of course, the second son of Ishmael. And that's then how they claim that they are related to Abraham. Well, that's exactly right. They very certainly are through Hagar. And that is a problem for them, claiming that they have all of these religious rites because the line goes through Isaac, not Ishmael, and that is a problem they can't resolve. Well, to this, the daughters respond, "No, like the white draperies of Solomon's tent." And then in verse 6, "Do not stare at me," this is the Shulamite, "do not stare at me because I'm dark, for the sun has burned my skin. My brothers were burning with anger toward me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard." We noted here qualifications for marriage. We'll look at several principles involving that, and we exhausted the subject. Now, we mentioned verse 7 in closing on Thursday evening, and there's some things that I would like to relate to you involving it. And again, the Shulamite continues to sing, "Tell me, O whom my soul loves." This is a phrase that this is the first time it occurs in the text, but we see it occur four more times in the first four verses of chapter 3. We paused at verse 1 of chapter 3 to examine this phrase, "the one whom my soul loves." The soul identification of a right person is how the identification is made. The visual identification, which says, "I think she is a gorgeous, beautiful, drop-dead, good-looking woman," that's not necessarily a right person. Many, many women, if not all, would qualify to that under that analysis. And therefore, your attractiveness or the fact that you are attractive to someone doesn't mean that they're your right person, and vice versa. And so the soul has to make the identification. Now, it necessitated us to go and learn how love plays into all of this. You cannot truly love anyone until you love God first. Now, the world has its definitions of love, and many of you are familiar with this. And on dates, it is a word that is oftentimes used by young men as a pickup line. In other words, I love you so much, darling. And that is supposed to break down barriers. But the question to arise is, how long has your soul loved me? And by the way, how long have you had a personal love for God? Apparently, you've been in doctrine quite some time to be able to make a statement like that. And then, of course, you'd find out whether it really has been or not. But to truly love someone in the biblical sense, what does biblical love speak of? Love one another. Love your fellow believer. Love your enemy. What kind of love is this? Well, it is a mandate that can only be fully completed and accomplished by the believer. And love must begin with love for God. And then it may be directed toward others, including your right person. So she is asserting in verse 7 that the shepherd is her right man. And she then poses the question, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Now, we establish from other verses that where he pastures his flock is the Sharon Plain. Now, shepherds are prone to take time off in the middle of the day. Apparently, it's because it's the hottest part. And they take a break and they lie down and do whatever they want to do, read books or scrolls, as the case might be. For why should I be like one who veils herself as a camp follower beside the flocks of your companions? So apparently there were quite a large number of shepherds who used the Sharon Plain to graze their flocks. And if she were to go there searching for him, she would have to check out the various encampments where these shepherds would pause during the day. And she would have to go in and interview them and get up close to see if they were her shepherd, and if not, move on. But what she says that would make her appear to be is a camp follower. That's what the modern term is. She would be a flock follower. But the camp followers are ladies that follow armies around. And they're there to cheer them on, you might say. And she does not want in any way to be associated with camp followers. So she makes this comment right here. She wants him to come to her so that she doesn't have to pursue him. Now, in all of this, we see that what has happened is that in the conversation with the daughters of Jerusalem, it has become apparent to her that Solomon has his eye on her and seeks to recruit her into his harem. She is offended by this, but this is the king of Israel. So she has to figure out some way in order to get away. And therefore, she begins to think of her shepherd and seek his rescue. And she, in essence, is praying here, for the illustrations throughout the book have to do with the relationship between Christ and the church. And she represents the church and the shepherd represents Christ. So her desire for him to come rescue her is, in essence, a prayer that God would make it possible, because she is a believer through faith in Christ, to get an escape valve in some fashion from this impending interview. And so passions and desires are flaring. She's thinking about her right man. She desires to be with him. She contemplates even trying to race over to the Sharon Plain in order to find him. So passions and desires are evident here in verse 7. Now, there's some things that need to be noted about passions and desires. Passions and desires are legitimate things, and they are normal, and they certainly occur between those who have identified themselves as right man, right woman. This is the kind of thing that you would expect, and it would be a normal thing. You would think it strange that two people, a man and a woman, identifying each other as right for each other, would actually have no sexual desire for each other. That would be weird. So what you have is passions and desire, which is legitimate. But if you're not careful in the pre-matrimony stage of controlling these things, then you're going to have that convert into lust. And the way that lust is assuaged is through fornication. And fornication, of course, is verboten until for anyone prior to marriage. So that presents a problem if the passions and desires are not controlled. So true love does produce passion and desire. And the way that they are properly assuaged is through self-control. And self-control is a verb that is found in 1 Corinthians 7:9. That verse reads, if the unmarried do not have self-control, let them marry. And the word for self-control is in kratuomai. Let's see how that looks. That's a kappa, I believe. That's enkratuomai. In kratuomai. And in kratuomai has to do with self-control. Now, within the context of this verse, though, you see preceding it, there is an ook. And that negates it. That's O-U-K. I'm having trouble with K's today. It negates it. This is self-control. This is no self-control. And that's what's in the context of 1 Corinthians 7:9. If the unmarried do not have self-control, let them marry. And then there's another word in context, akrates, which means no inner strength. So one of the problems that emerges for those who have identified themselves as right for each other is that of passions and desires. They cannot act upon them. That would violate a mandate. But they can assuage it. And you assuage this through self-control. And there are several ways that self-control can come into view here, and that is through fantasy and imagination. So there's absolutely no problem with that. So we see her thinking about her right man. She has passions and desire, but to this date, and we will see by the end of the book, they never engage in fornication. And we will see, however, that she is able to manage these things through fantasy and imagination. Now, verse 8, the daughters of Jerusalem, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. So they are encouraging her to go. Fine. If you don't want the king of Israel, then take off. And this is a sarcastic comment. She can have the king of Israel if she so desires, but you seem to be obsessed with this lowly shepherd. So fine, go. The problem here is that they, and I'm sure that they are operating under fear themselves, they don't really care whether she's right for Solomon or not, but they know that Solomon thinks that she is. So they have to sell that deal. But one of the principles we can pick up from this is that you're never to judge another person's spouse. In other words, they're designed for each other, and they therefore do not need your approval. So oftentimes you will see a couple together and you'll hear a comment, she just doesn't look right for him or she doesn't look like his type. Well, how do you know? Do you have a clipboard? Can you get into their souls? Can you analyze soul, love, and rapport? No. They are right for each other because they've determined it in their own souls and they don't need your approval and for them to carry on their relationship in marriage. And then also in a dating relationship and in an engagement relationship. She just doesn't look his type. That's none of your business. She may be his right woman and vice versa. He may be her right man. So you just leave comments like that off. People find their right person through their souls. And when they do, that's God's plan. Now let's take a look at King Solomon. Apparently we've made it down to the tent. And we find pickup line number 1. We've only had 5 of these, but there are going to be others. There will be clusters of them fired in chapter 4. And as soon as we finish our review and then zip through Act 2, which is only 5 verses long, we'll get back to King Solomon. Now, pickup line number 1 from him is, to me, my love, you are like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, it needs to be understood that compliments in 1000 B.C. Don't sound like compliments in the 21st century A.D. I don't know if any woman would be impressed by being told that she was a war horse. I don't think that's going to get him very far. But you see here a mare among Pharaoh's chariots indicates that that is a war horse. A chariot is something that to Solomon was as much in love with as he was the women. Solomon had quite an arsenal of chariots. Is that right? Well, mobile, ground mobile. And 4,000 horse stables, 12,000 cavalrymen, and 1,400 chariots. And therefore, this was accumulated by him. He was fascinated by them. He had a phenomenal cavalry, and he got all of these things from Egypt. And he's told in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, by the Lord himself, he has this in the law to which he can reference. The Jews are told, do not buy horses. Do not get horses from the Egyptians. Do not get horses from anyone. If you do that, you're going to start depending upon your cavalry. You're going to start depending upon the sword. I am your defense. And when you feel like you need a cavalry, you're going to at that point be saying that I cannot protect you. So don't do it. But Solomon not only did it in spades. He has an entire division of chariots. And these chariots, of course, require horses. Now, when you hook a horse to a chariot, you will obviously understand at that point that the chariot can be moved about. But when there is just a chariot, and there are 1,400 of them, and there are no horses, then the chariot is useless. And so what the chariot needs is something to pull it, something that can be controlled and steered in the right direction with regard to the situation at hand. And so she is being compared to what is necessary to get a chariot on the move. And a chariot, therefore, will move if a horse pulls it, but it doesn't have the direction that it needs unless there is someone who is guiding the horse. And so we find in the analogies here that the in reality, the shepherd lover is the chariot, and the horse is the Shulamite woman. And then the charioteer, in our application, would be the Holy Spirit. And so Solomon would guide her. I beg your pardon. The shepherd would guide her under the guidance of God. Now, Solomon wants that duty. And so he tries to impress her with the fact that, first of all, I have this huge number of chariots, and I have all of these horses, but my chariots are no good without the horses, and therefore that's what I look on. I look on you as the person that is necessary for my life to have meaning. And that's what he's trying to get across. You are the cream in my coffee is the standard we use for that. Now, this is a pickup line, and I want to remind you about our definitions on that. To pick up someone, that is a modern vernacular, and I chose it because it's perfect for this circumstance. That is exactly what Solomon is. He's a pickup artist. And it means to make someone's acquaintance boldly, primarily for sexual purposes. You say whatever you need to say in order to convince the young lady that you can have your way with her, and she will be happy about it. That's the idea of the pickup artist. And then there's the phrase, shoot someone a line. I have a dictionary called American Slang, and I found the definition for that in the dictionary. It means to flatter or cajole, to praise or compliment, that is insincere but sounds pleasing and believable. So if you're a good pickup artist, then you've perfected your pickup lines. And you can say something that you absolutely do not believe, but do it in such a way, with the tone of your voice, body language, expression on the face, and what have you. If you practice in front of the mirror, you can absolutely, well, how else are they going to know? They get in front of the mirror, apparently, and they see how they look when they say the line, and they convince themselves that they've got it nailed. They can say something they don't believe, but look as though they do. Now, you are not going to be a good pickup artist unless you can perfect the delivery. And the delivery is extremely important, and that's called shooting someone a line. Now, Solomon considers himself to be the expert in this area, and his first pickup line is, to me, my love, you are like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. So, and you will note also that he's using personal pronouns here. Personal possessive pronouns. My love. He has no right to say that to her, yet he does, and he's just starting. He will continue to use personal possessive pronouns with reference to the Shulamite. Pick up line number 2. Continues in verse 10. Your cheekbones are a beautiful set of orderly rows. Now, I don't remember how the English translations go, but I don't think that's quite it. But this is what we were able to ferret out from our analysis. He apparently is someone who really appreciates the symmetry of a woman's body, and in this case, her face. Now, I have learned that according to those who place a great deal of stress upon symmetry, that in order for a person, a woman, to measure up to these standards, she would have high cheekbones. And this facial structure is therefore developed by the bones of the face. And the bones of the face therefore present this symmetry. And he's saying that hers are a beautiful set of orderly rows. So high cheekbones is the concept here. And then he immediately fires pickup line number 3. Your neck complements your facial symmetry as would strings of pearls. Now, again, he's dropped down from the cheekbones down to the neck. And the neck is very important with regard to symmetry as well. People can have long necks or short necks or wide necks or narrow necks. And women pay close attention to this. Now, I don't know about you guys. I've never really noticed things like that. But apparently the women pay a great deal of attention to it. So that the hair becomes important, whether your hair is long or short. And in addition to that is what kind of jewelry do you wear? What do you put on your neck? And so the jewelry and what have you around the neck becomes complementary to your overall appearance. And the symmetry is what he is interested in here. And it seems that she is able to decorate herself in such a way that it brings out all the positive aspects of the symmetry of her face. Then in Song of Solomon 11, 1:11, the daughters of Jerusalem, we will make for you a wedding dress with orderly rows of gold with beads of silver. Now, what are they piping up for? We've got 3 pickup lines that have already been fired by Solomon. And for some reason, they believe it is time for them to intervene and intrude into this conversation and do a little propagandizing once more. And we have here, they are the couturiers of the palace. They are the seamstresses. The virgins apparently have the duty of preparing for Solomon those things that he wears. So they measure him for whatever it is he needs, pants, coats, shirts, whatever, and then they go and make them. And they are volunteering to make a wedding dress here. And it's going to have a certain decor on it, some embroidery, that will involve rows of gold and beads of silver. Now, again, they're trying to influence her, and this time with details of life. They're attempting to, what you might say, flare her lust pattern for materialistic things. Her problem-solving device is her edification complex of the soul. She has a soul rapport with the shepherd. There's nothing that Solomon can offer her in the field of materialism that is going to change her mind about that. So she remains stable even under this assault from the daughters. Now, verse 12, the Shulamite then responds, while King Solomon was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance of memories. He has given 3 pickup lines. The daughters of Jerusalem have given a shot of propaganda here. So again, she needs to recall the person in her soul that gives her protection under pressure. A principle that emerges here is this, that when you have discovered your right man, he becomes your protector, whether he is present physically or not. Even when he is away, he is your protection. And how that works is through fragrance of memories. She is able to recall him while under pressure here. Now, she has perfume. While King Solomon was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance of memories. Now, the application for us is recall. And when we are under pressure, we are occupied with Christ. And this occupation with Christ is the ultimate problem-solving device. It enables us to concentrate under pressure. It makes us, gives us the capacity to love the invisible. Jesus Christ is not present with us physically. We've never seen Him. Were it not for the Bible, we would know extremely little about Him. And I'm not even sure that without the Bible we would understand Him being anything other than an historical figure. There are some writings in Tacitus and in Flavius Josephus that indicate that the Jews were converted to following Him because they felt He was the Messiah. So it could be picked up extra-biblically. But who would know about Tacitus and Flavius Josephus? And what stock would we put in their observations? So the Bible reveals Christ for who and what He is. And we have learned who He is by studying the Bible and developed a love for Him that is reciprocal. Having learned about God's love for us, Christ's love for us on the cross, which was unconditional, thus motivating Him to receive the imputation and then judgment of our sins. Therefore, we can use our knowledge of Christ as a problem-solving device, even though He is absent. And that is occupation with Christ, and it's based on our knowledge of Christ through the Scriptures. Now, Solomon is representing here, as the Shulamite stands in his tent, he represents the temptations of the devil's world. All of the commentators that I have found want to make Solomon the person who is the Shulamite's right man. It is ludicrous. It violates so many standards, it's almost impossible to draw up a list of them. But the most obvious is that Solomon is a rake. He has 1,000 women, and we can assume that with at least 700 of them, he has had sexual relationships. He is in reversionism. He is a man who is out of control. And the very idea that she would have a sexual relationship with this man prior to marriage destroys the imagery of the relationship between Christ and His church and the mandates that surround the divine institution of marriage. And so Solomon, therefore, is not the good guy here. He is the antagonist. He is the representative of the devil's world and its many temptations. And then there is the principle of capacity to remember. Memory is a wonderful thing. We've even done studies on it. And if it were not for memory, coming to Bible class would be a fruitless venture. For as soon as you left, you would forget all that you heard. And there would be no way for you to recall and then apply. And so thus, if it were not for memory, everybody would be suffering from Alzheimer's disease. But capacity to remember anything spiritually is based upon your spiritual growth. You cannot recall what you've never learned. And she, therefore, cannot recall anything with reference to the spiritual life of Israel or her relationship with the shepherd unless she has had inculcation of thought. And therefore, the right man, right woman concept becomes very important. For she can remember Him, her experiences with Him. We can remember Christ, our experiences with Him. We have experiences with Christ. We've studied the fact that He indwells the believer. We've had experiences knowing that He is with us because of the miraculous things in our own lives that we feel have occurred. There are things that occur in our lives that we absolutely know were it not for God in heaven, we would not have survived it. We have not gotten our tail out of that crack or whatever the case. You, in fact, saw miracles this morning more than likely on the way over here simply by driving the freeway. So we would not call them miracles. God's in control. He simply has a plan and is executing it. Now, in verse 13, the Shulamite woman continues, "My beloved," and that is the shepherd, "is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts." Now, you will please note that the shepherd does not lie all night between her breasts. She is saying here that a pouch of myrrh does this. But you can read the commentaries and the commentators and they will say, oh, this is the shepherd and they're having this affair. They are not. This is her imagination and this is the way she's managing passions and desires. We noted that as we studied this particular verse. My beloved is to me as a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. And this is fragrance of memories. Now, I mentioned earlier about how the ladies would wear these spices and what have you, frankincense, myrrh, things of that nature. They would prepare these and put them in a little pouch and wear them. And I did a little research on that. Why between the breasts? Well, first of all, that it's a necklace is very convenient. You can put it over your neck and therefore you don't have to carry it around. But also I discovered that these fragrances can get into the mammary glands of the woman and therefore emit these aromas. And I even learned that women who smoke, if you take the milk of the mother and analyze a smoking mother and take her milk and analyze it, there is the taste of nicotine. Now, I want to emphasize the fact I've never done that, but I have done the research on it. Now, the point is that how is it that all of this plays out? What are the fragrances of memories here? It has to do with the fact that she wears this pouch with all of these spices, and they emit these aromas. Now, she compares her shepherd lover with the aromas, and therefore they excite her memory center, and she is able to therefore recall her experiences with him. That's the whole issue here. It has absolutely nothing to do with a sexual dalliance. Now, verse 14. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. There we have other fragrances that she is bringing into the discussion. These henna blossoms, she asserts, are in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Well, En-Gedi is down on the west coast of the Dead Sea. And it is a place that would be classified as a desert. And therefore, En-Gedi, in order to have a vineyard, something has to be going on there in order for a vineyard to function in a desert environment. And so there are these underground streams that actually come to the surface in this one small area called En-Gedi. And there previously was vineyards there. Archaeology has discovered them. Archaeology always validates what the Bible teaches. And what she is saying, that here I am in this desert environment. The word is Yeshimon. We might also use the word Hornada here. It has to do with a desert, but in En-Gedi is an oasis within it. And her shepherd and her memory of him becomes her oasis in the storm. And the concept of occupation with Christ, this comes into view for you when you are in a situation where you're in a no-water situation, a no-solution situation. You are really in an oasis, for you can recall your relationship with God and with Christ and therefore receive help, guidance, and encouragement by just the recall of these things. And so the henna blossoms, she is saying, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. What does that mean? These henna blossoms are part of the flora of En-Gedi. They grow there because water is available, and they apparently smell, the aroma is quite nice. And she says, again, I'm reminded of him as if he were a henna blossom within an oasis within a desert. In other words, I'm in a desert standing in Solomon's tent, and my oasis is my shepherd. Now, verse 15, pick up line number 4. How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. I don't know about the dove line. Maybe a pretty good one today. I don't know. But I don't particularly care for it. A dove has got to be double first cousin to a pigeon. And I just don't think that's the way to compliment a woman. I've had battles with pigeons. They call them moaning, I think. Moaning doves. And they go, boo, boo, constant. And so you just want to go shoot everyone you can find. But there was this couple, I assume they were right to a pigeon for each other, and they decided to park on my front porch and do this moaning. And I wasn't going to have that because they, let's say, you can tell they've been there. And I didn't want that at the front door. So I tried to shoo them off. And as soon as I'd go back inside, within 5 minutes, they'd be back. So I did get a good look at them. And they do have these big eyes, huge eyes, that seem to be disproportionate to their little old scrawny heads. So if you want to compliment a woman's eyes and sort of leave out the bird around it, I guess that their eyes, just the eyes, would be attractive. By the way I eventually won that battle is Joe Henry has this hose with a gizmo on the end that you can dial jet. And if you go out there and just sort of ease around the corner with the jet locked and loaded, and then you can just follow them around. And after about five of those, they decided to move on. So that shows you how stupid they are. It took five times. But their eyes are large, and they are quite beautiful without the bird. So that's what he's saying to her. You have eyes like doves. And notice that he's saying beautiful here twice, and in between he puts my love. There is that personal possessive pronoun again. My love. Now, what right does he have to say that to her? None whatsoever. They just met. And so beautiful is yafah, and it is a feminine word. How beautiful you are, yafah, that's Y-A-P-H-A-H, feminine. And then what does the Shulamite do? She fires back in verse 16. How handsome you are, my beloved. And the word handsome here is the masculine form. It's Y-A-P-H-E-H, yafeh. And does she fire this at Solomon? No, she means her shepherd. How handsome you are, my beloved. How delightful you are. Indeed, the timber of our bed still grows green in the forest. He is delightful to her. That means that he is a joy to be around. He obviously is very considerate of her. He takes care of her. He does everything he can for her. He emits his love for her. And that's what the word delightful means. It is such a pleasure to be around him. And she thinks he's handsome. Now, she begins to describe, and again, she's projecting into the future. Now, the commentators claim that this is a big setup for a sexual dalliance. Again, that's wrong. Listen to what the verse says. Indeed, the timber of our bed, see that's the tip-off. They get to our bed and they stop there. Our bed still grows green in the forest. Now, unless they're living in a treehouse, this tree is still growing green in the forest. And then she goes on to describe other things. The beams of our house are cedars, and the rafters cypresses. So what is she saying? We're not married yet. We will be. At some point in the future, we will be wed. But presently, the wood from which our bed will be constructed still grows green in the forest. The rafters of the home in which we live are currently cedars. And they are the cypresses, and the beams of the house are the cedars. So she's projecting into the future, looking forward to marriage, but yet knowing that A, they don't have a bed to sleep in yet, and B, they don't have a house to put it in. Did a little research. It was customary when people were married in the 10th century B.C. One of the things that was done for them is they were given a new bed. In other words, that was the ultimate wedding gift. And of course, it would be constructed new from timber freshly cut down. So you can see how that idea develops in verses 16 and 17. Now we move to Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 1. And the Shulamite continues. But we also noted in our study that verse 1 of chapter 2 really should be verse 18 of chapter 1. These chapter divisions and verse divisions are inventions of man. And therefore, if you were able to take a look at the original manuscripts, there would be no chapter or verse delineations. So this one is, I think, out of place. But nevertheless, it's chapter 2, verse 1. The Shulamite concludes, I, notice the personal pronoun, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. The Shulamite is from Shunem. We did research on who she is. The I-T-E at the end is the way you designate a person of a group. The Israelites are those who are citizens of Israel and are Jewish. and then you have the Amorites and so on. And the people from a certain locale are often referred to in this way. The Nazarite, Jesus the Nazarite, which means he was from Nazareth, a citizen of Nazareth. So she is a Shulamite, and we analyzed that word and discovered that she was from the city in the north of Israel called Shunem, and that is the site of the conversation that we're presently analyzing. The shepherd presently is pasturing his sheep in Sharon, the Sharon Plain, which is due west on the coast of Israel. It runs from Mount Carmel south about 50 to 60 miles. Now, there is one flower, therefore, mentioned here. I am the rose of Sharon, and then the rose of Sharon is defined, it is the lily of the valleys. And therefore, the Sharon Plain is obviously covered with these things. And it's not an unusual thing. If any of you ever lived or have been to Texas in the spring, you'll see the Indian paintbrushes and the bluebonnets all over the hillside, and they just paint the terrain as far as you can see. And apparently that's the kind of thing that went on in the Sharon Plain with regard to these lilies. And they were known as the Rose of Sharon, but they are a lily by virtue of analyzing the word lily in this passage. So it is the lily of the valley. Now, again, we have a misinterpretation of a verse. The Shulamite is speaking here, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. That is not the shepherd speaking. If it were the shepherd, then you could apply it to Christ. And if you applied it to Christ, then you could write a hymn called, He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. The Shulamite is not supposed to be the subject of that hymn, but by mistake, she is. So it is the Shulamite, not the shepherd. We noted then that the shepherd has available to him of fragrances of memories. And this comes to his nostrils by the aroma of these lilies. And when he smells these lilies, he is reminded of the Shulamite. She says, I am the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. So when he moves around through that Sharon plain, and all of these lilies are blooming everywhere, and he smells them, and they smell wonderful, he's reminded of his right woman. And therefore, we noted the standard, these foolish things remind me of you. Verse 2, King Solomon, pick up line number 5. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins. Now, please note that the virgins are in the room. So, he has no shame. He's willing to say this right there in front of them. Like a lily among the thorns, mind you. So is my love among the virgins. So they're apparently gorgeous women, these virgins are. And there must be an accumulation of them, 6, 7, 10, who knows how many he recruited for this mission. But they're standing in the room. We hear them pipe up on occasion. And he has just assigned them the acronym of a thorn. You are a thorn by comparison to this Shulamite. And the daughters of Jerusalem, therefore, there. And he cannot smell this lily because she only responds to her shepherd lover. So he can call her a lily. He can call her whatever he wants. But she emits no fragrance to him. In other words, he may call her whatever he wants. She is not responding. You ever... In fact, you ladies, some of you ladies may get roses in a couple of days. And some roses have an aroma and some don't. You can stick your nose right into some roses and get nothing. They're not responding to you, are they? But some roses smell absolutely fabulous. Now, you can go to a rose, some of them, and smell and sniff and stand there all day and you get nothing. And other roses, it's just marvelous. You can just sniff all day and they smell absolutely fabulous. Now, the rose that has the aroma is responding to you. You're responding to your olfactories. And the other one isn't. Right rose, wrong rose. So, when you ladies get your roses on Tuesday, if they don't have any aroma, it's a wrong rose. I just made that up. All right. Now we begin the Shulamite's aria. Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. Now, this goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. That is, she is going to be hoarse by the time this is over. But nevertheless, this is where it begins in verse 3. So she begins, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men." Solomon has called her a thorn, the opposite of thorn. Let me read it. "Like a lily among the thorns." That's what he has referred to her as, the lily. Now, she then fires back, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men." She's talking about the shepherd. And he is the ultimate apple tree. Solomon's nothing but just an apple tree among all of the young men of Israel. She's insulted him and he doesn't know it. Now that's savoir faire. "In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Now let's take the apple tree. That is the shepherd lover. Some call apples, the commentators, say that the apples were aphrodisiacs. And again, then they want to convert this verse into some kind of love encounter between the Shulamite and the shepherd. In fact, they say it's between the Shulamite and Solomon. And that these apples are brought out as an aphrodisiac to get her turned on to Solomon, which I guess it'd take a whole truckload for her to get turned on to Solomon, because that's not the issue. But the implication is that she needs an aphrodisiac for the day to move on. And here is a principle. If you are right man, right woman, the one thing you do not need is an aphrodisiac. That's a principle. You can write it down. You don't need this. Passions and desires are normal between right man and right woman. They don't need any outside influence. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved." She uses a personal possessive pronoun accurately and properly here. They have identified each other as right for each other. And among all the men of Israel, among all the men of planet Earth, he is the apple tree for her. Right apple tree. "Now, in the shade, I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." A shade is emblematic in Scripture for protection and safety. He is her right man, and even in absence, he is a protection for her. And we find the concept of the shade of cast by an eagle's wings, the shadow of your wings. These concepts are mentioned four times in the book of Psalms by David. "And in the shadow of your wings," therefore, is an idiom for divine protection. So we can see here again an application to the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. We are under the shadow of His wings. Therefore, the entire verse makes reference to the fact that she does have passions and desires for her right man, but they're controlled by Bible doctrine, by her imagination, and by her fantasies. Faith in the doctrine of right man, right woman sustains her. Now, chapter 2, verse 4, continuing, "He brought me to the banquet house and proposed and planted his aquila," his standard of love, "in my soul." This verse is extremely important, for this is where the shepherd proposed to the Shulamite. The banquet house is a restaurant, Bayith Yayin, which literally means house of wine. It is a restaurant that served its customers wine. So he took her out for the evening, and he proposed. Now, you don't find that word in your English translations, but you do find the fact that he planted his standard of love in my soul. If you take a piece of property in battle and you're able to seize it, like Mount Suribachi, and you get up there and plant your colors, you have seized the territory. Your colors are flying, not the enemy's. Therefore, you have seized control and you have taken possession. And what he is saying here as they meet at the restaurant, that he is planting his aquila. That is the Latin term. It's the one the Romans used. And when they took property, they planted their colors and their aquila on the turf that they had just conquered. and that meant it was now Roman territory. So when he says that he plants his colors in her soul, he's identified her as his right woman and in essence has just proposed to her. You're my right woman, I claim your soul. And she obviously responded positively. Now the word that I have used here to translate as Aquila is Degel, and again it's the term used by the Roman army. A standard of love. A standard has to do with orientation to authority. When you plant the standard, you're saying, we can rally around this. This is Rome. We can rally around this. This is my proclamation that I am your right man. So as this goes forward, it becomes evident by the end of the verse that he is establishing the fact that he is her authority. He is her right man. And she, therefore, says, he brought me to the banquet house and planted his Aquila, his standard of love, in my soul, indicating that she agreed to this. And therefore now, according to the standard, she has someone to watch over me. Well, we've run out of time. We'll resume our study and our review and analysis of Song of Solomon. We'll resume at chapter 2, verse 5 in the review on Tuesday evening. Now, before you break, a brief announcement. At 10 till, we'll come back and have prayer meeting. And then following that, we will have our annual congregational meeting. The agenda for that is on the front of your February bulletins. We'll now break for tea and crumpets and be back at about 10 till the hour.